Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. I just want to say something. I was listening to Aaron pray, and you know, when he said that by any measure of worldly wisdom, you know, none of us would be here. And isn't that true? You know, I think about that at least for myself. You know, by any measure of worldly wisdom, here's the truth. I would not be a preacher. I wouldn't be. I wouldn't be. You know, by any measure of worldly wisdom, God in heaven, the glorious second member of the Trinity, doesn't lay aside his rights as God. He demands them. He doesn't lay aside his rights to God and take onto himself human flesh and become a slave, a servant. By human wisdom, he demands his rights, and he demands everybody else be his slave. Right? He demands everybody else be his servant. By all worldly wisdom, you know, the God of heaven, he doesn't take on himself human flesh and then die to pay the penalty of our sins so that we can be redeemed. Instead, what he does is exact every last bit of vengeance he possibly can against us. That's worldly wisdom. By worldly wisdom, God in heaven doesn't devise a plan by which to redeem rebels. By human wisdom, even if he does, you know, forgive us, he certainly doesn't, you know, take us to himself as his children. He doesn't adopt us into the family of God. By any measure of worldly wisdom, our salvation doesn't make sense. It just doesn't. Especially in a world that continually, you know, preaches self-help and self-attainment and self-actualization and all those other self-words that are really just exercises in futility. And that's why when we come to a text like this morning, this is just one of the really satisfying words in Scripture, really encouraging text to me in the Word of God as it relates to how we now live since we've been saved. I want you to go back with me. I want to pick up in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 18, but our focus today is going to be specifically on verses 12 and 13, but I want us to see the whole context, okay? So let's stand together, and let's read God's Word together, and then I'll pray, and then we're gonna jump into this text, and I trust that it will be, for your soul, as great an encouragement as it has been to mine over the last several days as I've been studying it. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Paul writes and says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Wow, let's pray together. Father, your word is a treasure. It is a treasure to our hearts. It really is. When I think about, Father, your word, and I think about its completeness and its complexity and its wonder and just the beauty of it all, I'm amazed and astonished and overwhelmed, really honestly, with joy that you would give to us your holy word. You know, to be treasured and to be read and to be believed, to be hoped in. A word that renews our minds and renews our hearts. A word that speaks deeply to our souls in a way that really nothing else does. And I'm grateful to you, Father God, that at every turn, no matter what, you know, might be the challenge before us, no matter what we might be feeling, what we might be thinking, your word is always the perfect answer for our souls. And it's true today. Lord, as we look at this text and as we think about what it means to truly be saved and to walk as a saved person and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, I trust that, Lord, you'll take this word and you're going to apply it to our lives in such a way that it will bring conviction and it will bring encouragement and it will bring, Father, the very power by your Spirit to do the thing which you command. I'll believe it. I really do. And so I'm asking you, Lord God, to empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance upon my strength or my wisdom and fill me with your Spirit. And make me, Lord God, to be an instrument in your hands and speak through me. And let me be, Father, pleasing to you and a blessing to this body of believers. And Father, let their hearts be drawn out to you through the preaching of your word. And let their minds be instructed by the preaching of your word. And I pray, Father God, that you would just take us all into your grasp right now. And that you would train us and teach us by your truth. That you would captivate our attention in such a way that this time together with you would be of eternal benefit to our souls. Really. I mean, really beneficial. So meet with us, Father. Please meet with us and instruct us and teach us and be glorified as we receive your word with gladness. We love you. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for this time specifically to receive your word. May it be blessed in your eyes, I pray. In Christ's name. Amen. You know, this text we're looking at this morning is an excellent text on a lot of levels. It really is. I want you to see what's going on here. Remember, Paul's just gotten done, beloved, giving us one of the greatest descriptions of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ that's ever been penned, right? I mean, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 really is just a glorious passage of Scripture. But I want you to see what Paul does. I mean, this is just so Pauline. Rather than giving us a moment to kind of like collect our breath and think about, you know, the awesome nature of the self-humbling and the glorious exaltation of Christ, to just revel in the glory and the majesty of Jesus, rather than giving us a moment to just kind of like sit there and kind of, right, you know? Rather than giving us that opportunity, immediately Paul moves to call the Philippians and to call us to a greater degree of holiness and devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Immediately he moves from great theology to practical application for our living. High theology written for practical application. And the practical application that's coming out of this that we're going to see through verses 12 through 18, but that we'll see in a general sense in verses 12 and 13, is so that the Philippians and so that we would be encouraged to live a distinctly Christian life. A distinctly Christian life. I want you to see and know at the very beginning, this is explicitly a text for believers. This is not an evangelistic text. This is not like a text that describes to us the gospel or the way of salvation. It's not. It's not focused on that. It's focused on the edification of the people of God. It's not a text about how to be saved. It's a text that's concerned with the growth and the applications of the implication of the gospel to our everyday living, okay? That's what this text is about. And as we saw last week, okay, Paul describes to the Philippians the very way in which their salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ. He explains it to them. He reminds them of it. That the way in which they had been saved is because of what Jesus Christ did on their behalf, did on our behalf, right? That it was through Christ's willingness to lay aside his righteous God. It was through Christ's willingness to live under the law perfectly and die a perfect death for sinners to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin. How he was exalted then by the Father and given the name above all names and enthroned in majesty and power until we, you know, see him face to face and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He talks about this grand perspective of salvation from the view of Jesus, right? He sees it, he describes it from the mind of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to these people as saved people. He's speaking to the Philippians as those who have been redeemed by grace. He's speaking to them of those who have, you know, received, you know, the work of Christ by faith and who are loved by Jesus and who are loved by Father God. He's speaking to them as those who have in their possession the very real forgiveness of their sins, the eternal aspect of salvation. It's in their hands. They've been redeemed by Jesus. But he wants us to see something here. That salvation is not just a moment to be remembered. It's not just a moment to be memorialized. Salvation is to have active implications in your life right now. You know what I'm talking about. You know, if you've ever gone anywhere or done anything, you've ever been going, like, you go to Disney or you go maybe to, you know, Baseball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame, whatever. You go, wherever you go, you know, there's always that one annoying guy when you walk in that's like right there at the front that has a camera and that's really kind of cheesy. And he's like, hey, can you stand right here in front of the blue screen? Just stand right there. And he takes a picture, you know, with the intent of selling it to you for like $75 when you leave, right? Then looking at your kids and guilting them, like the whole, don't you want your parents to get this so you remember coming and seeing Mickey's ears? And so you feel guilty and you're a horrible parent if you don't buy it. So then you buy it, right? And you take it home. And you set it maybe on your mantle somewhere, you know, for a little while. Then you get tired of looking at it and you put it somewhere else, right? But you just sit it there and every now and then you look at it and it reminds you of that one day. That one day when you endured, for the sake of your children, the words cannot describe that nauseous atmosphere of Mickey and Goofy and friends, right? But it doesn't really change you. It doesn't have any real effect. Like, you don't get up the next morning thinking, how would Mickey live? Right? And it's not it. It's not it at all. It has no impact on your life beyond that moment. You have great memories and stuff, but it doesn't change you. And I think in Christianity today, in fact, I know in Christianity today, there is this view of salvation that's a lot like going to Disney. You know, there's this moment in time when you were overwhelmed by your sin or overwhelmed with whatever it was and you prayed a prayer or you walked an aisle or you got dunked or you did whatever. And at that moment, you know, you professed faith in Jesus and you asked Jesus in your heart, whatever you want to call it. And then, almost as quickly as you did it, you forgot it. It didn't make any real change in your life. It didn't have any real legs. It didn't have any real effect. There are myriads of people in the church today who have done something in the past that they look to, some moment in time where they, for a moment, you know, acknowledged, at least with their minds, the facts of the gospel, perhaps, but who have never truly been changed by it. And the point that Paul is making in this text, the point that he's getting across to us is this, is that salvation, true salvation, really being redeemed by Jesus Christ through his, you know, humility and exaltation, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, real salvation in Jesus Christ really changes you, or it's not real salvation. Are you with me on that? We see that? Where's going with this? That's the idea behind this text, okay? Now I'm going to flesh that out a ton in a little bit, but that's really where we're going. In this text, what he shows us, what Paul shows us, is the classic example in the Word of God regarding God's sovereign grace and His mercy and salvation, right? Jesus did everything we couldn't do, and God regenerated us. We couldn't do that. And He gave us the faith to believe, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God did all that. He's going to give us here the classic example in the Word of God regarding the relationship between God's sovereign work in our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins at that moment in time, but also our accountability and responsibility as His people to live out the implications of that redemption. Okay? It's both challenging and it's beautiful. So let's look at it. And I want you to see with me first Paul's powerful and loving command here. Okay? Look at it. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." Now, I want you to see how this begins, because it's a really good insight into the heart behind this text. I want you to see how it begins, okay? And I want you to notice this. Paul's going to give a very strong command here. It's a very strong expectation that Paul lays out to these Philippian believers. But I want you to see the heart with which he speaks. He calls them what? My what? Beloved. My beloved. Ones I love. He really loves these people. He really loves the Philippians. He desires their spiritual good, right? He wants their best for them. That's really what he wants. But his love for them does not preclude Paul making a very strong demand on their lives, does it? Does it? And you've heard that saying before. I've heard it, that real love never makes demands. That's just preposterous. That's stupid. That's just one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. It really is. Real love makes no demands. Really? Look, here's the truth. I really love my wife. I demand of her faithfulness in our marriage. Right? I really love my kids. You know what I demand from them? Obedience. I really love them, but I expect obedience. There's an expectation there. Real love does make demands. The key is that real love makes real loving demands. Real love makes demands that are the best for the one of whom the demand is made. That's what real love does. As Paul considers these Philippian believers, he looks at it. He knows the reality of their obedience. He knows that they've heard the gospel from and they believed it. He knows that they'd applied themselves to real obedience for the sake of Christ and in light of all that Jesus had done for them on the cross. These guys are the real deal. And when he was with them, they were a motivated bunch. Strong leader has that kind of effect on people, right? He does. I mean, imagine what it would have been like to be with Paul. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have Paul, like, as your pastor for a while? It'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. When you're with somebody that is really passionate about something, that's really excited about something, that's really just fired up about something, what happens to you? What happens to you being in that person's presence? What happens? It bleeds over to you, doesn't it? You start getting excited about stuff. Like, you listen to people talking with excitement about their job that when you hear it at first, it's like, that is the most boring job in the world, right? But then they talk about it like it is just the most one. And before you know it, man, you're excited about putting lug nuts on lawnmowers. You know, like, do they go on lawnmowers? I don't know. I don't even know. But you know what I'm saying? Like, you're really excited about it. You're sharing their passion. You didn't have it before, but now you got it. Right? And that's the kind of thing that was going on, you know, with the Philippians. When you're around somebody who's passionate for Christ, who's really consumed with God's glory, who's deliberate in their intent to walk in the Spirit and honor Jesus with all their lives, it rubs off on you, right? That's why kids are generally better at, like, you know, church camps than they are in school. Just to be honest, right? But Paul also knew this, that sometimes when a strong leader is no longer present, the opposite thing takes place. That sometimes when that strong leader who has been like the lightning rod for Christ or whatever, when he's gone, sometimes the people of God will have a tendency to kind of stray away from the principles and the truth that once guided them. They can lose focus. They can lose their passion for Christ. They can lose their intensity. And Paul desperately does not want that to be true of the Philippians. He wants them instead to really own their faith in Christ. He wants them to really own it. He wants them to really own their relationship and their faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them looking to Him all the time. He wants them looking to Christ. He wants them looking to Christ. He wants them to know and to experience the joy and the strength that comes from living in light of Christ's Lordship. He wants them to know and fully enjoy every aspect of the salvation that Christ has purchased for them in the on the cross. He wants them to own their faith. He wants them to be aflame for Jesus. Not only when Paul's present and when he's watching them and when he can, you know, take heed, they have to take heed to the fact that Paul's there. Not only then, but especially when Paul is absent. Because sooner than later, Paul's going to be absent from the earth permanently. And they got to know what it is to pursue Christ on their own. They've got to be motivated to do that. And so in essence, what Paul says to them in this loving exhortation is this. Look, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters, you whom I love deeply, I have you in my heart, right? He says that earlier. You who are loved by God and who are loved by me, listen to me, with the reality of the salvation that Christ has purchased for you by his blood, and with the example of his humility and his obedience right before your face that I've just described to you, with the hope and the expectation of that day when in universal exaltation and triumph, he will be revealed to be Lord of all and every knee will bow. Do this for me. Do this before the Lord. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now understand what Paul's saying here. To understand it, we first need to understand what he's not saying, okay? Paul's not saying, hey, you guys made a pretty good start of it, but I want you to work really hard for your salvation. You got to work hard so you can get it. You got to really work hard so you get saved. Work hard. You did good believing in Jesus, but you got to work now to make it your own. To make sure that you really are truly saved. You got to earn it in a little bit. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of you. Earn the rest now. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, work up your salvation. He's not saying work towards acquiring your salvation, right? That would have been completely contrary to the gospel that Paul preached in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not saying work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Salvation from the penalty of sin, from eternal death, okay, in hell, had been accomplished by Jesus Christ on Golgotha, on the cross, when Christ saved them by enduring for them willingly and lovingly the wrath of the sin-hating God in their place, right? That had been done. Their eternal salvation had been secured. Salvation's a gift from God to be received by faith in the justice and the holiness upholding life and sacrificial death of Christ on your behalf, right? In your place. To save you from the penalty of your personal sin. The Philippians had done that. But there's more to the word salvation. And especially the way that Paul uses it in his epistles. Than Christ's death and resurrection for our forgiveness. There's more to it. It's a bigger word. It's a much bigger word. The scriptural expression salvation, as Paul uses it in all of his letters, has a much greater scope. Our salvation as the people of God really has three aspects to it. Okay? Three aspects to our salvation. Okay? Stay with me because this is foundational to the rest of this sermon. It has three aspects to it. Okay? Salvation can refer to our deliverance from the guilt and the punishment and the condemnation of sin through Christ's work on the cross, our eternal forgiveness. Or secondly, the word salvation can refer to the ongoing process of our deliverance from sin's power in our lives. Or third, salvation can refer to the completion of God's redemptive work by that final and perfect deliverance from sin and from death and from the body and from this earth and all of its weariness and troubles when we're received into heaven and finally and fully glorified in the presence of the living God. All those things, those three things comprise the salvation of which the Bible speaks, okay? It's a bigger picture than what we often think. And specifically what Paul is talking about in this text is the second aspect of salvation. He's talking about the practical implications of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. The practical implications of being saved. Let me explain it like this. When you come to Christ in true repentance and faith, when you're truly convicted of your sin, and you're convicted of your lostness, and you come to Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, and you throw all of your hope on Him for eternal life, throw all of your hope on what He did on the cross and His resurrection from the dead for eternal life, you are at that moment gloriously and wondrously saved. You are absolutely saved. You are placed into the palm of the Father's hand and no one can snatch you from His hand. You are saved. Okay? That's true salvation if you're truly repentant and you truly believe. You're really saved. In reality and in fact. Okay? God forgives you. He declares you not guilty. He accepts you and pardons you forever. When He looks at you, because of what Christ has done, He sees not your sin, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering you. And He accepts you not because your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, because they could never do that, right? They could never do that. But because Jesus Christ has died the death you deserved and been raised from the dead, and you've been joined to Him by faith, right? There's something else that God does. More than just forgiving you, God also takes you into His family. He takes you into His family. It's not like, you know, and not as like a foster child, and not as somebody who's like on probation. That's not it. God receives you into His family. He adopts you. He receives you into His family and adopts you as a son or a daughter, and He makes you a brother or a sister of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, He makes you a child of God. Saves you, makes you a child of God, and God does something else. He does something else. He puts within you a new nature. He puts within you a new heart. He puts within you a new life. God regenerates your deadness. He makes you alive in your soul. He puts this new nature within you that has both the desire and the ability by the grace and the power of God to obey Him. But your old nature is not destroyed. It's not gone. When you get a new nature in Christ, the old nature is not just destroyed. There is still a very real sin nature in each one of us. You don't have to be convinced of that fact, do you? Do you? No, you know it's there, right? But there is also this new nature. Empowered, we sang about this, by the indwelling Holy Spirit who dwells in us for this expressed purpose. So that we would be made more and more in our action and in our thought and our emotion and our desires, that we would be made more and more day after day, moment by moment, we would be made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That we would die to sin, having been delivered from sin's enslaving power, to become more and more like Jesus. Okay? That is true salvation in its biblical fullness, okay? Charles Spurgeon explains it like this. You knew it wouldn't be long before Charles Spurgeon would make an appearance. He explains it like this. He says, as many as were redeemed by the blood of Jesus are also in due time renewed in the spirit of their minds. The Holy Spirit in regeneration descends into a man and creates in him a new nature. He does not destroy the old. That remains still to be battled with. It remains to be overcome. Though the spirit, or the nature which the spirit implants is perfect, it's perfect. Your new nature is perfect in kind and in its degree, yet it is not perfect in its development. It's a seed that needs to work itself into a tree. It's an infant which requires to grow into the stature of a perfect man. The new nature has in it all the elements of entire perfection. But it needs to be expanded. It needs to be brought out. To use the words of the text, it needs to be worked out with fear and trembling. God, having first worked it in, it becomes the business of your Christian life to work out that secret inner principle until it permeates the entire system. Till it overcomes the old nature. till it, in fact, utterly destroys inbred corruption and reigns supreme in the man's every part, as it shall do when the Lord takes us to dwell with himself forever. That's good. That's good stuff. What Paul speaks here of working out our salvation, he's not talking about being justified or ransomed or reconciled to God or forgiven or being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those things have already, they're already yours through faith in Jesus. He's talking about working hard to see that the salvation that we have in Christ is expressed in every area of our lives. Okay? It's expressed in every area of our lives. Salvation is not a band-aid that is just put on an infected wound. Okay? Imagine what that would be like. Imagine if salvation was just like a, you know what it is? Like, if you get a bad cut and you don't really clean it up, you just slap a band-aid on it. It's not long before what? Like, it starts to fester and bad stuff comes out and next thing you know, you got streaks running up your arm. And if you're not careful, you end up dead. Right? I mean, that's what happens. Salvation's not like that. So the intent of salvation is, yes, to make you forgiven and to cover your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's also to make you holy, to enjoy the blessing of a life of Christ-likeness and holiness. That's the idea. Your salvation in Christ is meant to be enjoyed, and it's meant to be experienced fully. Scripture uses a lot of different images and pictures to describe it. Scripture talks to us about becoming more Christ-like or growing in grace. Or imitating Jesus, or putting on the new man, or putting sins to death, or keeping in step with the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, and more. There's a lot of different expressions that are used, but let me just tell you this. Working out your salvation in fear and trembling, I'll tell you right now, is the hardest work you will ever do. It's the hardest work you will ever do. People work at a lot of things, don't they? I mean, people are diligent to work at a lot of stuff. People will work at getting an education. They will work, you know, at getting and keeping and succeeding at their jobs. They'll work at finding and nurturing relationships. They'll work at their marriage. They'll work at raising their kids. They'll work at making their houses and their lawns immaculate. There are people that will give up entire, you know, years of their life working, you know, to be a professional athlete or be an Olympic athlete or whatever. We work. We will work for a lot of things. But to work out your salvation, to work out your life, who you are in Christ, at the level of your thinking and your actions and your desires and your affections and your choices, your very body day after day, it's the hardest work that anybody has ever been called to do. It's the hardest. Hardest. But over and over again, the Bible says it must be done. You have to do this. You must do this. This is not an option. It's not an option. There's no, you know, look, the person who imagines that working out their salvation and becoming more and more like Jesus is not hard work is just deceiving themselves. Really. They're just really deceiving them. It is hard work. It is. And more than that, look, there's no real salvation that's not accompanied by real striving to put on holiness and the fear of God. There just isn't. There's just not. There's not an inkling in you of a desire to be like Jesus. The slightest inkling, there's not the slightest salvation either. Listen to the Word of God, for instance. I'm just going to read a few passages to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Ephesians chapter 4, start in verse 20. After speaking of the way that unbelievers live, then Paul says, "But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14, says, "Strive for peace with everybody, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign over you. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now those are all commands given to us. They're all commands given to us. This is what we're expected to do as the believers in Christ. And it's hard work. And you know why? Because sin never takes a break in you. It doesn't. Sin's not like, well, I've done my work for today. I'm going to sit down and drink some water and eat a ham sandwich. That's not how it works. Sin doesn't do that. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Sin is always out to get you. It's always trying to bring you down. You don't have a moment where you can just be like, okay, I got a truce right now. I got detente going on with my flesh right now. No, you don't. There is no peace with sin. Satan never rests in his desire to destroy you. Do you know that? He doesn't. Peter says it. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Hey, man, get a clue. That's the ancient Near Eastern way of saying, get a clue. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know what? Here's the truth. Sin, Satan, his devils, you know what they're like? They're like those trick candles that you put on little kids' birthday cakes. You know what I'm talking about? You get those trick candles and you light them up and the kid blows them out and they laugh because it's all over and now they're going to get their presents. And then before you know it, they start lighting up again. You know what I'm talking about? Your sin, Satan, demons, they're like that. That's exactly what they're like. You understand? We think we get a victory and then it's all over. Look, indwelling sin is ever rekindling itself and we are ever to be quenching its flames. We got to be continually doing it. If we don't, it'll take root in us. It will take root in us. I promise you. There's no way to avoid it. And you can't play around with it. You know, I preached on this several years ago, and one of the things I said was, look, you gotta kill sin. You can't domesticate it. There's no domesticating sin. You know, I remember those guys that try to domesticate wolves. You ever seen those guys? They have the wolf dogs. You know what I'm talking, if you've had a wolf dog, forgive me for telling you this. Actually, listen to what I'm gonna tell you and get rid of this dog immediately. Right? Because it's not a dog. People get these wolf dogs, right? And they're all cool looking. They're cool looking dogs. You know, they are. They're really neat. You know, you look at them, they got those big old paws and big old teeth and they look like they could eat you. That's because they can. You know? That's because they can. You know, people that get those things and like bring them into their house and they're like, "We're so cute. He sleeps with my baby." Listen to me. Listen to me. That thing is just waiting for you to turn your head for just a moment and your kid to smell like a piece of ham and that kid's getting bit. It's happening. Maybe eaten. You can't. Sin will try to mask itself. It'll try to present itself as something that it's not. You cannot. I've said this before many times. Many, many times. Look, a wolf always tries its best to look like a puppy before it gets killed. Always. Ears down, eyes open. Right? Oh, look at him. Oh, you look at him. He didn't mean it. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You don't play with sin, man. You can't. It will take root in your heart. It's a fight we got to be continually engaging. As soon as you quit for a little while, you're giving up ground. The verb here, work out, I love, this is a great word that he picks here. It describes this very strong and consistent effort. It describes like sweating hard, profusely in your work. Okay? And Paul's expecting the Philippians would be continually exerting themselves to live a life of obedience. Not comfortable with a strong effort once in a while, or a half-baked effort all the time. I'm going to pace myself. No. He's concerned with real effort. Now, what's that look like? What does it look like? What's this working out look like? Well, it includes a lot. There's a lot that's involved in it. I mean, here's why it's hard work. If you're going to really work out the salvation that's been given to you in Christ, there's some things you got to do. First of all, you got to really labor to lay hold of the way that you think. You got to labor to lay hold of your thinking, right? You got to ensure, you got to continue to work and ensure that your hope for salvation is really grounded in Jesus and everything that he's done and not in your own efforts. Because if your hope for salvation gets grounded in your own efforts, before long, you're going to be really disappointed, right? Because none of us, even the one who desires deepest to be most holiest, none of us will be as holy as we wish to be. We're going to fail. It also means purposely laying hold of all the ways that God has given to us to help us grow, to help us work out our salvation. Look, if you're not reading the Bible and you're not really praying, if you're not studying Scripture and getting into the Word and you're not praying and you're not worshiping with brothers and sisters of Christ and you're not looking for ways to serve, you know, in the body of Christ, and you're not giving to Christ, and you're not fasting perhaps, or fellowshipping with believers, or spurring one another on to God. So if you're not doing those things, don't be surprised to be losing the battle. Don't be surprised when that happens. Okay? It's not automatic. It takes work, right? Hard work. We've got to be continually making all out war with sin in our hearts and in our minds, identifying it and starving it. Seeing where it is that sin draws strength from us in our lives. And then cutting it off. Starving it. Starving it. There are certain, you know, political websites that I've had to stop looking at. Because all it does in me is fuel my anger. When I look at it, I get really mad. That's not helpful. It really is not helpful. I read it. Now, and that doesn't mean I'm like a political negate or an idiot or anything like that. And it doesn't mean that I'm not absolutely disgusted by the things that I see. But I'm saying this. There are certain like websites that I've had to like just cut off my list. Like I've had to like take them out of my bookmarks bar at the top. Because if I look at those things, I just want to like, I don't know, go Rambo on people, right? It's not good. You got to identify what feeds sin in you and then starve it. Not tolerate it, confess it, and repent of it. Turn away from it. Ask God's forgiveness and resolve to walk uprightly. It means working hard to put off sin and then to put on, you know, the characteristics of Christ. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It means guarding our hearts against the influence of the world, our friendships and our entertainment and how we use our time and what we watch and what we listen to and what we give ourselves to. It means working hard to be consistent in every area of our lives. Now, what does that look like? Let me just be very practical with you, okay? Right now, let's just get real practical, okay? Let's say you're fighting pride and arrogance in your life. You see it. God's made it very clear that you've got an issue with pride and arrogance in you. Okay? It's there. You can't hide it. Okay? It's very obvious. Let's say you've got that going on. It can be anything, right? It can be dishonesty, sexual immorality, bitterness, selfishness, whatever. But how do you fight for holiness? And how do you work out your salvation then in your fight against pride and arrogance? How would you practically do that? Here's how you practically do that. Okay? Here's how you would practically do that. If your life is characterized by pride and arrogance, first, exert the effort to search out the Scriptures to see what it has to say about pride and arrogance. That's the first thing you do. Hey, look, man, there's a lot of ways you can do that. If you're really lazy and don't want to use a book that's a concordance, like in book form, get on the internet and Google that. Okay? Scripture to deal with pride and arrogance. And you can find it. But find that. Exert the effort to find it and then read it. Read what it says. Right? Then, commit helpful passages to your memory. Memorize them. And don't tell me you can't memorize things. You know your social security number. You know your phone number. Some of you know stats, arcane stats about your favorite football or baseball teams. Some of you've memorized whole chunks of Shakespeare. I don't know why, but you have. Or you've memorized like, you know, books on fixing cars. I'm glad you have. It's good for us who haven't. But memorize it. Commit it to memory. And then examine your life honestly and carefully and prayerfully before the Lord in light of what you're learning about pride and arrogance from the Scripture. Really look at yourself. Take a good, hard, long look at you. Ask God to open your eyes to see you as you really are. See yourself as you really are, right? And then take positive corrective actions to become a more humble person. Put yourselves in a place where you have to serve. Put yourself in a place where you have to lay down your rights. Put yourself in a place where you deliberately have to count yourself less than someone else. Do it. Put yourself in a place where those, where the reality and the fiber of humility can grow in you. And then make sure that if your pride or your arrogance expresses itself, that you repent of it and you ask forgiveness of God and of others and you do whatever is necessary to correct the damage that you've done and then keep pursuing humility. That's how you do it. And that is the practical way that you do it. This is what it looks like to work out the salvation that's been worked into you by Jesus Christ. It's very practical, but it is hard work. It is. It's hard work. Paul says, work hard to make the salvation that you've been given in Christ fully enjoyed and expressed in your life, in a life of increasing holiness and increasing faithfulness to Jesus. And he says, do it in fear and trembling. What does that mean? How do we understand that? When he says, hey, work out your salvation, but do it in fear and trembling, what exactly does that mean? Okay? Because when we read that, I don't know. I mean, here's my experience with fear generally has been it causes me to freeze. Right? I know fear in some people makes them run. You know? Fear in me makes me go, like, freeze. It really does. I remember when I was a little kid. I mean, we were stupid and young. But we made this, like, we made this, you know how those, they have those things that shoot water balloons now? What do they call those, catapult things that shoot water balloons? We made a catapult that could throw a shot put, right? Me and my brothers and the Zimmer brothers, right? So, I mean, it was pretty cool having one of those. I gotta tell you, that can do some damage when it hits stuff. Like people's sheds and stuff. But I'll never forget it. I was like downrange from them. Right? And I don't even know why I was downrange from them, but my brothers and the Zimmer brothers, just sadists that they are, decided it would be a great idea to shoot the shot put at me. Thinking, what am I gonna do? I'm gonna see it coming, I'm gonna be like, right, and run out of the way, oh, we're all gonna get a big laugh. The exact opposite happened. They shot it at me and it went up in the air and I saw it, and I turned in, you know, I just froze. Right? And I'm watching the thing descend and it's on like a direct line for me. And the arc looks right. And I'm not telling you, I'm not kidding you. If I would have been like 1 foot more forward, it would have hit me right in the forehead. It would have killed me. It would have taken me out. The thing dropped right in front of my feet. Bam! Between my legs. And I'm like, right? And my brothers and the Zimmer brothers scattered into the woods, right? Like somehow if they'd actually hit me in the head and killed me, nobody would have known that it was them. You know, we read that sometimes and he says work it out in fear and trembling, and what does it do? It sets you on edge. Oh my goodness. I want to take that edge away for you a little bit. Okay, when Paul says this, he's not saying, hey, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He's not saying work it out in fear of losing your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you do this, take it seriously. Do it in light of the holy reverence that God deserves. It means as you work out your salvation, you should realize the tremendous seriousness of what you're doing and the God before whom you're doing it. With fear and trembling means with a holy reverence and a holy awe. It's a childlike fear. It's the fear of offending the one who's loved me so much as to give his only son for my salvation. That's the fear that I'm motivated by. Not that he's going to cast me away. But that I'm going to fail in my expression of my love towards him. It's to walk with a desire to really please God and that honor Christ and to realize the great cost that was paid to save you and I. I want to please the Lord. So live, Paul says, walk carefully and seriously. But it also means this, and I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He says, you should also have a fear of the world in the sense that I realize that the world is opposed to me. And that it's there to drag me down and away from God. I should have a healthy respect for it. I should also fear myself. A man who knows his own heart is a man who cannot be light and carefree and flippant. If you really know who you are, you don't just take things like that very lightly. He knows that in his flesh there dwells no good thing. The Christian is the one who works out his own salvation with fear and trembling, lest he should fail or falter, lest he should not discern the subtlety of the world, the power of sin, his own weakness, and the holiness of God. So he walks with gravity, lest he should be unworthy of this great salvation. He walks with gravity. That's not something that a lot of people have these days. You think about it. Gravity, seriousness, that's not something a lot of people have these days. People are generally easily amused. I mean, listen, a YouTube video of a cat doing something stupid gets a million hits in 10 minutes. Because we're easily amused. Because we don't really think very diligently about things much anymore. We don't take a whole lot seriously. You look at our elected representatives. Man, when you've got a president who's taking pictures with a selfie stick. Seriously, dude? I mean, really? I'm going to go on record and say, I don't think there's a single man in this church over 40 that's ever done that. I hope. If I find out, you just better run. It's a serious thing. Because the Bible knows nothing of just pray a prayer, make a profession of faith, or a life of ease and continuing sin, a life of careless living. The whole, and you've heard it, I know I don't look like a Christian, I know I don't act like a Christian, but I took care of that a long time ago when I was a kid and I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, maybe I'll do it again. Right? It's the issue that we have with these serial rededications of people. I'm going to rededicate my life. And then 3 weeks later, I'm rededicating my life. And then, you know, a month later, I'm rededicating my life again. Why? Well, because I guess I didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the eighth time. This is a cure. This text is a cure to apathy. It's a cure to laziness in Christianity. It's a cure to just being flippant about following Christ. Paul's saying, look, you ought to always be laboring until the day you see Jesus face to face, and to bring your life into conformity to the image of Christ. That's part and parcel of what it means to truly be a Christian. Be serious about it if you're real. And do it. But when I read this text, here's what else I know. Knowing you guys. I suspect that for most of us, the issue for us is not apathy. It's not a lack of desire, necessarily, but the slow progress that we see in our lives. I don't know about you, but there are times when I look at my life and I see all the sin that is still there. The evidences of the old man that are still there. The times when I fail really miserably and I think to myself, you know, I'm never going to change. This is hopeless. I'm never going to change. I'm hopeless. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have been there. There are times I get discouraged by the daily fight. I get discouraged by the fact that the sins that I long ago thought I conquered, man, Buddy, I whooped them on the battlefield of Jesus. Will surface in my heart and my life without any warning. And it seems like, I think to myself, you know, Lord, I know you've accepted me not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. I know that you've forgiven me. I know that my only hope is in Christ, and I do hope in Him alone. I know you say that you've justified me by faith in Jesus. I know that you've adopted me as your son, but there is so much sin in me that sometimes I really wonder if I do love you and trust in you like I should. That's the fight. And it's in those times when I'm thinking about this calling to, man, work out your salvation. Put sin to death in you. Grow in holiness. When I'm thinking about those things and I still see areas of my life that are not subdued like they ought to be. That this promise that Paul gives in verse 13 means so much to me. Look at it. I want you to see this promise behind the command. And you know what? Start in verse 12 so we get the full effect. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Amen to that. Right? Look, Paul says, you are not on your own in this. You're not. God is with you, and he's for you. He's a work in you for this very purpose, to make you more and more like Jesus. You're not doing this in your own strength. You never could. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, we need to be reminded. And I love the way Paul ties this together. We got to be reminded that it is God's pleasure. It is his joy. It is absolutely God's delight to work in you, to make you more and more like Jesus. He loves to do it. He loves to do it. That's what Paul is saying to here. It's his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to do it. He loves to make you more and more like Jesus, to give you strength, to give you the will, to give you the power of God himself. And why? Because you're a child of God. And though you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, he is not done with you yet. Amen. Praise God for that. God is with you in your fight against sin, and he enjoys refashioning you into the character of Christ. And what an encouragement that is to my soul. Especially in the days when it seems like I see my sin more than I see God's grace. The truth of the matter, beloved, is this. When we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we first hear and believe the gospel, when we rise from our knees, we are still in many ways what we once were. We're saved, but you know what? The misconceptions that we had about God, or the wrong patterns of behavior and the wrong ways of thinking and living before we were saved, many of them still persist, don't they? I mean, who here got saved and got up the next moment and was perfectly glorified? Anybody? Raise your hand. Anybody? No, if that would have happened, it would have immediately been followed by a heart attack and death. Right? That's not happened for any of us. It's not how it works. But there's a significant difference now, right? And the significant difference is this. We talked about it earlier. It's not the Holy Spirit lives in us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans 5 and verse 5. The Spirit of God now lives in us. The love of God is poured into our hearts. We're convinced that God loves us. We're the children of God, and we have a Father who, guess what? Knows everything about us, all of our struggles and all of our sins, and it's as if he says to us, okay, son, okay, daughter, you're mine. I've made you a part of my family forever through the death and the resurrection of my beloved son, Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. And now we're going to be about the task of making you into his image. You and me. I accept you. I have accepted you. I accept you forever. And now real change in you, real transformation in you is possible. So let's get to work. That's the idea. That's the idea. If you're a believer in Christ, a true Christian, even in the face of your struggles with still indwelling sin, you stand before him accepted in Christ, accepted in the beloved, the object of his personal love and delight. And he is for you, and he is with you, and he is committed to empowering your transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. In a much greater way, here's an illustration. It's kind of like a coach in a rec league sport. You know, when you get your team in rec league, you just get whoever you get. There are no tryouts in rec league, right? You just, here are your kids. These are the ones you get. And you get some kids that are like natural athletes, right? Or they have older brothers that played whatever sport it is that you're teaching them. And they're like, you know, or they're like the kid that was born obsessed with baseball, you know, or born obsessed with football, or born obsessed with basically every sport. You get some of those kids, right? And they require training, they require direction and stuff, but they're pretty easy generally to coach. And then you get the kid that's like clueless. He's never played sports in his life. Maybe the kid that comes from a family that, you know, has never really done anything like that. Maybe, you know, he doesn't have a dad at home or whatever. You get this kid that he just doesn't know what he's doing. Well, you don't just like kick the kid off the team. Or you don't just like have practice and send him over to the sideline and tell him to stand there, or give him the bag to hold, and that's all he gets to do. No, no. Not any coach worth his salt. What you do is you take this kid who doesn't know how to do anything, and you teach him how to do it. You show him how to do it all. And you don't get all frustrated and angry when he doesn't get it the first time. Do you? Like when you're teaching, a kid to get a three-point stance, and he gets down there and he's like all cockeyed and whacked out. You don't just go sit there and go, "Well, yeah, that's good enough," and walk away, right? You don't do that. You fix them. You do it over and over again until they get it. You invest yourself in them until they get what it is you're teaching them. You don't just cast them off. They're part of the team, and you make them look like part of the team, right? You make them play like part of the team. That's the idea here. When you get saved, you're on the team. You're part of the forever team of God. You're on God's team, and here's God at work in you now to transform and to change and to make you who, you know what? You were a child of Adam, and you did everything Adam's way. And guess what? Adam's fallen. And now, you know what? You've got this new father. You've got this new, father who's far greater and more glorious. And he teaches you how it works in his home, how it works on his family, how it works on his team. And he transforms you, and he changes you, and he's patient, and he invests in you, and he gives you the ability and the strength to become what before you weren't at all. You were in name only, but now he makes you that thing in fact. That's the idea here. That is the idea here. We are not working out our salvation in our own strength or our own willpower. We can't. Instead, just as we look to Christ for our own righteous standing before God, by faith we look to Jesus and what he's done for our righteous standing with God, so by faith we look to God for the enabling power to become more like Jesus. And the power comes to us because of the vital union that we have with Jesus. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And what Jesus is saying there is that you are united to Jesus in such a way, all believers are, that spiritual life comes only from him. Spiritual strength comes only from him. Spiritual energy comes only from him. We're not completely passive in this relationship. We're to actively rely on Jesus. We're actively to abide in him for the enabling power to wage war against the sin that is still in us. But here's the truth. It is Christ himself who gives us the power to do it. We got a dependent responsibility, in other words. A dependent responsibility. We're responsible before God to obey his word and to work out our salvation, but at the same time, we're totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and his power in us, the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the responsibility that God has given to us. So how does all this work together? Come to the end. Stay with me. How does this all work together? Okay, here we go. We got this command. We got this promise. How does this all work together? Here's how it works together, beloved. The way I pursue real change in my life and work out my salvation and the confidence that God is at work in me is this. Let me just give you a couple of similar illustrations from the ministry of Jesus. Okay? Similar illustrations from the ministry of Jesus. Over in Matthew 12, it describes for us on one occasion how Jesus met up in the synagogue with a man who had a withered hand. Okay, he had a withered hand. Whatever it was, his hand was dead. It didn't work right. He had a withered hand, right? It was shriveled. It was useless. And Jesus commanded that guy to stretch forth his hand. Now, humanly, that's an impossible command, right? If you've got a withered hand, you can't just stretch it out. If you could, you would have, right? Humanly speaking, that's an impossible command. He didn't have the strength to do it. But Jesus told him to do it. And guess what? When, by faith, the man obeyed and carried out the command that Jesus had given to him, what happened? His hand was restored. Over in John 5, Jesus told a man who had not been able to walk for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. The guy hadn't walked in 38 years. There's a lot of things that happen to you if you don't do something for 38 years. But the main thing is this, is that whatever muscle that you use to do it is completely and totally atrophied. It's gone. He's an invalid. Humanly speaking, he had no power to do what Jesus commanded of him. Not at all. But by faith, it's exactly what he did. He obeyed the command that Jesus gave them, and Jesus empowered his obedience. In both cases, the Lord called those men to do something they couldn't do in their own strength. He imparted them the supernatural power that was required to fulfill that command. But by faith, they still had to do it, didn't they, beloved? They still had to do it. They still had to do it. God worked mightily, but they had to work too. And that's how this works. We got to believe that God will give us the power to do what His Word commands. And what that means is this. It was whenever you and I are using the means of God, the means of grace, I mean, to fight sin in our lives, when we're searching out the Word and committing the Word to heart, when we're examining our lives carefully and prayerfully in light of what we're learning, when we're taking positive, corrective actions to become more Christ-like, and when we're, you know, seeking to feed our souls in worship and in fellowship and in service, when we're repenting and asking forgiveness, here's the truth. Behind all of that, God's power is at work in every single one of those things to empower us to work out our salvation, to empower us to change, even when it might not be immediately obvious to you. Even when it might not be immediately obvious to you, God's at work. He really is. That's the truth. He really is at work in you, even when it does not seem so obvious. Listen to Paul's words at the end of Ephesians 3, okay? He says to the Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with His power through His Spirit in your inner being." I want you to know the power of God in your inner spirit, in your inner being. That's what He's saying. "So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power, His power at work within us." According to the power, His power at work within us. "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and amen." God is able to do far more in us than we ever think. You might have a besetting sin that you think, "I can never get victory over this. This thing is going to haunt me to my grave. It's got such a hold on me." Let me tell you what. The power of God to raise Christ from the dead dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now look, if God's got power to raise a dead man, He's got power to kill sin in you. But you can't just sit back and go, "Well, I'm just sitting here waiting for the Lord to do something. I'm just sitting here waiting for God to do, please God, you got..." No, that's not what Scripture says. You don't just sit back. Confident of the power of God in you. The power of Christ dwelling in you. You put yourself to the task. Putting sin to death and pursuing the likeness of Jesus Christ. Looking in your life, in every aspect, what you already are from the eternal perspective through your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said of his own life in Galatians 2, he said, "You know what? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I want you to see the connection there. Let me just point this out really quickly. I want you to see the connection. Paul says the secret of living out who we are in Christ is faith. It's faith in the power and the indwelling strength of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and it's faith and confidence in God's love for us. The assurance that God really does love us, that we've indeed been delivered from the guilt of our sin, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that the Lord will never count our sins against us, that we are truly delivered from the reigning power of sin in our lives, that God will motivate us in our battle with sin and our pursuit of Christ-like character, that will motivate us and keep us going in that conflict between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. Because it does a couple of things in our hearts. I'm almost done. Stay with me. I'm almost finished. It does a couple of things. At least I know it does these two things in my heart. I can speak from my own personal experience. This is what it does in me. First, it frees me up to deal humbly and honestly with the sins that are still in my life. When I know God really loves me, and I know that He no longer counts my sins against me, and I know that I really belong to Him and I'm really redeemed, and that He's not going to cast me away in disgust and horror. I don't feel like I have to hide my sin from God out of the fear that he will cast me away. I don't have to hide anything from him. Because he won't cast me away. He knows my sin. He knows I'm still unfinished in my pursuit of Christ's likeness. He knows I'm still unfinished in working out my salvation. And yet he's still committed to bringing his power to bear on my behalf. What a great relief and joy it is to my soul to know God is not up in heaven with his arms crossed, looking at me and thinking, Nick, when are you ever going to get your act together? I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. He's not looking at me with every opportunity, looking for every opportunity to pounce on every failure. Instead, God is at work in me even now to deal with remaining sin in me, not as a judge, but as my Father. As my Father. And that reality, man, there's such freedom in that. There really is. Real change in me is possible. And second, the realization that God no longer holds my sin against me, but he's for me in my struggles for godliness and in Christ's likeness, it produces in me a deep sense of thankfulness and a growing love for what he's already done for me in Christ and what he continues to do in me day by day and moment by moment. And when I'm convinced that God really does love me and he is gladly at work in my life, gladly at work, energizing and strengthening my pursuit of Christ's likeness, it's that that gives me the right motivation to pursue godliness. Not a fear of retribution or as a means to gain God's acceptance, but out of love, out of thanksgiving. When I know God really loves me and he's for me in this, it gives me confidence to go to him in prayer and know that every prayer that I pray and I ask of him that will lead to me becoming more like Christ, he will answer yes. He will answer yes. He will do it. Every one of them. If it's going to make me more like Jesus, he will answer that prayer for sure. Gives me security in my relationship with him. It makes me able to fight sin effectively because I know God's for me. And I won't be afraid to come to him bearing my soul in my struggles because I know he's not going to shake his head in disgust. I'll grow in faith because I'll see that he's fully trustworthy, that he sticks. And I'll know the joy and the peace that comes with knowing that I'm God's and he is mine. It's that confidence in God's love and in his forgiveness. It's confidence in his gracious power for our good and the gratitude and love that it creates in our hearts that motivates us to seek to be in practice in our daily living what we already are in our standing before God. So what you see, beloved, is this, and this is the last bit. Paul's message to you is not work out your salvation in fear and trembling or else. It's not what it is. It's not work out your salvation with fear and trembling or else God's going to get you. Sound like my grandmother there. My thing was missing was Nikki Schaefer, right? That's not his message. His message is God loves you and he delights in you as his child. He's already demonstrated that in the giving of his own son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you from the death and the penalty of sin that you deserved. He's made you a part of his family. He's made you a part of his family. He wasn't holding his nose while he did it. He made you a part of his family, having washed away all of your eternal guilt before his throne. And now, what God wants for you is that you would enjoy the fullness of what it means to be his son or daughter. And one of the great blessings of salvation is not only that you've been redeemed for all of time, but this, then you can know the joy of a life that is increasingly being freed from the power of sin and made more and more into the image of your Savior. And in that is greater joy than you could ever imagine. So my beloved, as you've always obeyed me, so now, not only as in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words. I do. And I thank you for what they mean to my own soul. And Father, I want to lift to you this body of believers right now. And I pray, Father, at this moment, this just gathering of people would be intensely honest before you. Really honest. Really honest about whether or not we truly have been made new and been saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and really real about the state of the working out of our salvation. I know, Father, there are some of us who really need to repent of laziness and of apathy. I know there are others that need to repent of irrational fear. I know, Father God, there are others that need to repent of not being serious, really, about this at all. We've all got something that before you we need to really deal with. And I pray that right now, as we pray, we'll do that. And I pray for the people that are here that aren't followers of Jesus Christ, that don't know the joy of having sins forgiven. Lord, I just pray for them today that they will not remain entrenched where they are in the sanctuary, but at this moment when we pray, that they'd come and speak to me or speak to one of our other elders about what it looks like to be freed from the penalty of sin and to know Christ as Savior and Lord, to know Christ as Redeemer. So God, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would enrich our souls now as we turn to you in prayer. Father, let this be a time of just real communion with you. Pray this in the blessed name of our Savior and King, Jesus.